We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Rubber boots and a rainy day and a short walk back home. But it was the short walk that was interrupted by muddy ground. This is what I was seeing in front of me, as I already had the knowledge of the sucking power of mud. Even at 6 or 7 years old, I already knew what it was like at that time. It must have rained for a couple days, I don't remember, but I do remember a lot of mud, a lot of it. And I also knew that I had to get home. And I also knew as a little kid that it was fun to walk in mud. You know that, remember those days? So I thought, well, I could go around, but it's kind of fun to walk through mud. I think I might be able to make it. So I put one foot in front of the other, and it was squishy at first. And you remember when you used to walk in mud? You remember you used to have those rubber boots, and you'd see the mud kind of squish up around it. It would form in the ridge lines of the sole of your boot. I remember seeing that. Well, another step. It was a little bit deeper. And then another. And as I pulled my foot up, I felt the heel lift from the floor of my boot, and little thing went off inside of my head. Well, I was in it now. There was no going back. So do I keep going, or do I try and turn back and get out? Because it might get better. Could. Might get worse. It could. Well, I kept going. And before long, I had sunk down so far into the mud. Well, you know how it goes, don't you? Remember when you were a kid? You know how it goes. My boots were not coming out. And you stand there, and I moved around in them trying to get them unstuck. But the more that I fought in the mud, the more my boots sucked down into the mud until the tops were consumed by the mud. I didn't want to move anymore because they would go over top of my boots. Ooh, who knows what would happen then? So what do you do? Well, you can leave the boots there, make a run for it in your socks, but at that age, I'm thinking, man, if the mud has the power to consume my boots, what else does it have the power to consume? It might eat all of me. I could fall down in front of me and get on my hands and knees. Well, the same thing could happen. What if my hands get stuck and I'll be like one of those mice on one of those, I still don't know who uses these things. They're so inhumane. I can't believe there's a market for them, but those things that mice get stuck on, that could be me. Just hit the thing or something. You know, falling down was unthinkable. So on that day, what I decided to do was just stay there. Well, I was there a long time, and it began to rain again. So there I was on a cold and rainy autumn day, stuck in the field in the mud. And I waited there for what felt like forever, for some kind of thing to happen to me, to deliver me from that overwhelming fear that maybe I'll never be found out here, only making the mud probably muddier with my tears. But then eventually he came, my dad. I saw him. There was a little bit of a sense of fear, as you can understand, but there was a bigger sense of relief. But as he got closer, I noticed he's wearing boots too. Well, maybe we would both perish out there in the mud. But you know what? My dad just kept coming, undaunted by any of the mud. And as his big feet stepped into the mud, his big hands reached down, scooped me up, my feet slid out of those boots, and he took me home. I don't know what happened to the boots. They're probably still there. I'm sure somebody went over them with the cultivator. I didn't care. I don't care. I don't remember about the boots, but I do remember my dad, my hero. And I remember the joyous feeling of victory that overcame that dreadful feeling of fear over the persistent power of that mud. Now, in truth, this was not my victory. It was my dad's victory. But I'll tell you what, I sure tasted it that day. I probably tasted a lot more than he did because it was nothing for him. But I tasted that victory, and I knew that all my fears that day were gone. Fears, hey? Worries, doubts, terror. Guys, these are part, they're all part of our everyday lives. We live in a world that surrounds us with stressors, don't we? From natural disasters that we see on the news where thousands of people get wiped out to our own government, even our own government, which threatens our Christian values with intolerance. It's starting to become real now, isn't it, a little bit more? To children, just this week, being crushed by cars unexpectedly. To nuclear threats, again, once again, we thought this was done with, but once again becoming a reality. The world out there is a place where the power of evil makes us fearful. Or maybe it's not even the world out there that makes us fearful. That's not your greatest source of fear. Maybe it's what goes on inside of here that makes you fearful sometimes. We daily struggle with sin in our lives, whether it's in our thoughts, whether it's the temptations that are out there, and oh boy, are they ever out there. Whether it's our habits, whether it's, as Bruce was talking about this morning, whether it's our cowardice. We live in a world where the power of the persistence of evil can mire us down. Maybe not in mud, but something much more powerful oftentimes. Well, as we read our text this morning, as Josh read our text this morning, this is what we find going on with Israel right here in chapter 10 of 2 Samuel. Israel, we have to remember, is still a newly established kingdom. They haven't been around for very long. They've already been in the midst of many little battles, living amongst many enemies, most of which were at least as powerful as they were, often more numerous and more powerful than they were. But here we are meeting the Arameans, or the Syrians, depending on your translation, meeting the Arameans that we encounter in our passage today. Now, we probably don't know without a little bit of research that the Arameans were part of a huge empire called the Assyrian Empire. If you're a history buff, you know that there were many. There was Babylon, one of the greatest powers to ever have ruled. Assyria was one of the greatest powers to ever have ruled. And here we are, Israel against Assyria. They were an empire. Israel was a country. Assyria was an empire. And at the prompting of the Ammonites, who are in the first part of chapter 10, the Assyrians, or Arameans, they had decided to go and fight against Israel, to destroy little Israel. All because of this one young and foolish king who didn't want to admit that he had made a serious mistake against Israel. It could have been solved very easily. This new king, Hanun, from the opening verses of chapter 10. Now, he had two options that he could have taken after he had embarrassed Israel. He could have gone and simply apologized from all things that we read in our text. This would have probably appeased David and the Israelites. They were looking for peace. Or he could go to war against them. Well, we know what happens, don't we? We just read it. He goes to war. But he knows, I better not go by myself. So he enlists the powerful Assyrian Empire, the Arameans, for help. Verse 6 tells us that. Long story short, they go out and face Israel, and they get all scared, and they actually run away. But verse 15 tells us that when they see that they're defeated, they call back to headquarters, and they say, we got a little problem over here with this little country, Israel. You want to send some backup? Verse 16. Now, they already have 20,000 troops on the ground already. We can only imagine how many more must have been sent to get the job done. In fact, verse 16 tells us, we don't know this without a map, but verse 16 tells us that they sent troops from across the Euphrates River. Now, we wonder where that is. It's not just the river that's next door. This is a long way away. So they sent some serious backup power. This was calling in the tanks. This was calling in the airstrike. This was some serious engagement for the Arameans. After all, the Aramean Empire sent running by little tiny Israel couldn't happen. Whatever the case, this whole thing turned into a mess, and it turned into a mess fast. And you can be sure the newly formed little Israel just cutting their baby teeth, well, they were in a potential pickle here. There would have been fear all around on the ground from these troops. Because without provocation, they've walked into the middle of muddy ground. and the boots are stuck. That is, they are going to have to face the powerful Arameans one way or another. But to go back to my analogy, that is where Dad steps in, so to speak. That's where Dad steps in. Now we need to remember that the head of Israel is their new king. And he's not just any king. This is God's hand-picked, Spirit-anointed, Spirit-filled king, King David. You've heard of him. He's a man who has inspired the hope of Israel now. He's a man who, he needed a new capital city. He just goes in, destroys the country, and makes a new capital city, just to make a city. He's the man who has time and time again been raised up to be God's Messiah, God's anointed king. And David sees here, enough is enough. He is, throughout the chapter, he's tried to have the attitude of the Beatitude. He's tried to be a peacemaker. But this time, God's people, his people, they're stuck in some serious mud. Now, what's astonishing about all of this? Let's put David out of the picture just for a second. David's not even in the picture, okay? Israel against the Arameans? I mean, anyone putting money down on this fight knows what the odds are. Israel, they're toast. Getting someone to bet their money on Israel, that would be a problem. There wouldn't be anyone around. They're a new nation. They're ragged. They've got no slick military. The Arameans look at them and say, we're going to run right over these guys. I can't believe they need backup. We're going to run right over top of them. But I want you to notice, take a look at verse 17. Notice the attitude of David here. Look at the faith of David. David does not go out. He doesn't write up a mission plan. He doesn't evaluate the threat. David puts on his boots. He goes out to meet them. It actually says that David crosses the Jordan with the army. What would normally happen is you wait till they get on your turf, you set up all your stuff, and say, well, when they get here, they're going to find out. David doesn't wait for that. He crosses over into enemy territory. Now, the other thing that tells us is that the Arameans weren't even close to Jerusalem yet. Not even close. They're still a long way off. But here is a man who is full of the Spirit. He doesn't waver in the face of the enemy. Now, some might look at it and call that stupid. They say, well, he's really not playing the odds very well. But David knows that he is God's Messiah. He knows that if God is for him, who can be against him? In fact, it's David. With all of God's people behind him, he actually turns the table on the enemies, doesn't he? They're saying, well, we'll go over there and we'll show David. No, David says, we'll go over there. God will show them. He turns the tables. Look at it there in our text, verses 17 and following. There's no contest at all for God's people when God's king leads them and when God's king fights for them. Now, verse 18, we get a size of the army of the Arameans because we can see something about the victory. It says that the Arameans fled, but 700 chariots were destroyed. 4 horses per chariot, 2 people in each chariot. These were the tanks of that day. 700 were destroyed by Israel's army. 40,000 foot soldiers of the Arameans were killed. And then there were more left, presumably more than what were killed, who fled. Guys, the entire Canadian forces, when I was in it, was 55,000. I think it's gone down since then. I think we're running about 50,000 troops now. David, with his smaller army, without hesitation, leads God's people to victory on a moment's notice, conquering an army the size of Canada's entire forces. Just like Big Dad swooping down and picking up the helpless from the mud, David takes command and he delivers God's people from their fears. And the result isn't just victory. It doesn't just end with Israel here. Look further at verse 19. I find this inspiring, and this is the part that I find really amazing. Look at verse 19. Because of the Assyrian Empire, because of their size and immensity, everybody wants to be with them. You know, it's like the United States today. You don't want to get on their bad side. Even North Korea knows that. You don't want to get on their bad side. And the Arameans had amassed a big following of other nations. This is security. You partner with the Syrians, you're probably going to be good. But notice what happens. Other nations who had paid Assyria heed, who had paid them tribute, other nations who followed them and who had pledged allegiance to them. But when David, God's king, defeats the enemy, suddenly a light shines down on these other nations and they realize, you know what? It's better to be on the side that God's people are on. Israel's released from fear, yeah. But so are those from many other nations who were subject to the power of the enemy, power of Assyria. You see, when God's king steps onto the scene, fear dissolves. Fear gives way to freedom. It gives way to opportunity. Right, Bruce? And the persistent power of evil that holds us hostage to fear, whatever it may be, poof, it's gone. When God's king steps onto the scene, fear dissolves. David was God's king. He delivered God's people from bondage, bondage to the persistent power of evil that surrounded God's people at that time, bondage to fear. Well, we understand something of fear today. As we said earlier, we live in a world where fear abounds. Fear about what we can't control. From outside circumstances, war, your job security, fear of your boss, or maybe somebody who gives you a really hard time at work and you just can't deal with them. Fear about finances, fear about where you're going to live, fear about the economy, interest rates, fear about persecution. And fears about what we can't control coming from inside. Our own sins. Our temptations. You know what they are. Our habits. Our addictions. Fear of being a coward. Whatever it might be. But brothers and sisters, we don't need to live in fear anymore. Because God has given to us, not David, God has given to us the greater king, the greater Messiah, of whom David was just an example. David points us forward to somebody greater. We're going to find that out in the next chapter. Because as great as David was, he wasn't enough ultimately to deliver us. He too couldn't master what was in here. That's the next chapter. But it is prophesied in the Scripture, in the Old Testament. In fact, David even prophesied it in some of the Psalms that he wrote. I don't think he knew exactly what he was writing, but he prophesied it, that there would come a day when a new deliverer would come. From the very beginning of history, it was prophesied. The one who, in Genesis 3, it talks about, he will crush the serpent's head. He will crush the serpent's head. The one of whom it is written, at the end of history, in Revelation 19, a sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty, and he has a name written on his robe. And what is his name that's written on his thigh? King of kings and Lord of lords. This is Jesus. King of kings, Lord of lords, the one who is victorious over the persistent power of evil, whatever form it may come in. And when he reaches down and he scoops us up out of the mud, there is no more thought of the boots anymore, guys. We leave them there. There is only joy, and there is only freedom. There is only a looking ahead to the possibility of the good things yet to come. Jesus is victorious. Jesus is victorious over the persistent power of evil. So, guys, share in that victory now. sharing that victory now? Well, are you sharing in Jesus' victory? Are you? Do you live with a full-blown, realized sense of His words on the cross? It is finished! When He defeated the final enemies of sin and death, the ones that are trying to claw you down? Or do you live all too often with the impending sense of despair and hopelessness that the reality of evil and the work of Satan hold over you still? You know, for many of us, we're robbed of the joy of our salvation. I don't know how many times this has been my prayer. God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. I remember those days when I was first saved, and I remember how excited I was. I remember how passionate I was over so many things. And sometimes I look at my life now and I say, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Jesus is victorious, though, over the persistent power of evil. He's victorious over the persistent power of Satan. So guys, sharing that victory now. You know, you're a Christian here this morning, and you look around you, and everything seems to indicate that Satan is as powerful as he's always been. Things seem to indicate that, don't they? We're not in the time of the Renaissance and the Enlightenment anymore. The Industrial Revolution is past. You ask anyone in the world today, unless they are under a rock, they don't think that the future looks fantastic anymore. Everything seems that Satan is at work. He's alive and he's at work in this world. We see the way, as we said, our government slides away from all things godly, and instead they legalize sin. They make it normative. Things like, I can't believe this, businesses going out of business because they can't pay their summertime students, because in order to get government funding for that, they have to sign on the dotted line that they approve of abortion. Things like criminalizing any speech that would challenge the advancement of same-sex or transgender support by our society. You know, you look at the Bible. You look in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, it speaks about of those who call evil good and good evil. That's what we see in the news today, substituting darkness for light. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4 says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And isn't that the way it is? That's exactly what we see today, is Satan has convinced the world around us that what is good is intolerant. That what's evil is actually what can bring you the greatest source of happiness, the greatest source of pleasure. He's been doing it from the beginning, and you know what? It's still going on. Well, the effects of Satan, they're far-reaching. And if we focus on them too much, we can lose sight of the cross and what was accomplished there when Jesus was victorious, and we become stuck in fear. But you know who doesn't worry about Satan? Jesus. He doesn't worry about Satan. You know, I was a young Christian. Remember the book, This Present Darkness? Remember that? Frank Peretti? Some of you are old enough to remember that. I had this idea in my head that there's some great big battle between God and Satan. Oh, it could go one way or the other. But like David with the Arameans, Jesus runs right over top of Satan. Like he's not even there. There's no fear, no war. The battle is already won. In fact, even the plans of Satan. Look at the book of Job. Satan has to, he can't even get into God's presence without sneaking in. He has to sneak in. Then when he gets there, God says, hey, what are you doing here? And he says, oh, I came to do this. And God says, okay, well, I'll let you do that. Satan is bound by God's plan. His power is nothing to God. He is, like Jesus tells us in Mark 3:27, he is a strong man. There's no question about that, but he's been tied up. He's been bound. And instead of Satan attacking you and I, God's people, Jesus has marched into his territory, and Jesus is taking back. He's taking back now. And now death and sin, which were Satan's greatest joys, yeah, he wants you and I dead. He wants you and I to sin. But now death and sin are finished for anyone who trusts in Jesus. He says, grave, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. Guys, there is no great battle anymore. God himself has come into the world and he has tied Satan hand and foot. It is finished. Those are the words that dissolve any fear that we might have over Satan's ultimate power. It is finished. Satan, you are finished. Jesus is victorious over the persistent power of Satan, so share in that victory now. But you know what? Satan isn't the only threat out there, is he? We have to remember, we have this view of Satan like he's everywhere. In fact, I think that Satan, unless we're, you know, with the rare exception, I'm not sure any one of us is directly influenced by Satan. He's a limited being. I don't know how fast demons can travel. Maybe he can shoot around really fast, but still, he can't get to all of us at the same time. He's not the only threat out there. And with his power being limited, that still doesn't rule out any possibility of our joy being robbed. I've always believed that Satan isn't necessary for the world to be in the state that it's in. Yeah, he's the accuser. He's a master accuser. He's a tempter. He is, as his name says, it means the adversary. He's all of those things, but he isn't necessary for evil to abound. The Bible's clear that the heart of every human from birth is born with evil inside. Genesis 6:5, the NIV says, every inclination of man's heart was always evil all the time. Just like the color of our eyes or the color of our skin, we inherit our sin nature from a long line of sinners. Romans chapter 5 tells us that. And who knows what evil lurks in the heart of our fellow man? The world around us is a hostile place to God's people, to those who are righteous. But you know what, guys? We got to live here, don't we? We got to live here. In fact, God has placed us here. He's got a reason for putting us here. And again, it may seem that sometimes we are stuck in an inescapable place of hostility. I've had jobs where I've been in that environment. But Jesus is victorious over that power too. He's victorious over the persistent power of sin in the world. And John 1 tells us about how he's victorious. The Word, that's Jesus. Before he was Jesus, before he took on human form, before when he was in heaven with the Father, the Word became flesh. He took up residence among us. He came into the world as a ray of light, guys, into the darkness. And it says, the light shines into the darkness. Yet the darkness did not overcome it, did it? You know what? Darkness never overcomes light. Light always wins. And so it is with Jesus. He's come into the world to take back the ground which the world claims for itself. And this means that Christians, we don't need to fear the world. Darkness cowers before light, and demons tremble before the Messiah. As he leads his people, as he leads you and I on a mission to call people out of bondage to sin and back into relationship with God. This is why we shouldn't have fear when it comes to evangelism and telling others about Jesus. Because when we speak the gospel, the Spirit of Jesus attacks people's sinful hearts. Hebrews 4, it says, he attacks, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. The truth of God is able to judge the hearts and the ideas and thoughts of the heart. You know, look at what happened to those nations influenced by the power and appeal of Assyria. When the light suddenly dawned on them that Israel's king was better, they converted to Israel. They wanted them as their ally. Guys, this is the effect of Jesus on the world around us. But why don't we believe it? Why don't we believe it? Why don't we believe in the power of the gospel? After all, aren't you? You're here. You were the world, and it worked, didn't it? You're here. I'm here. The gospel works. There's power there. We were a part of the world, but he defeated sin, and he showed us it was better to follow him. You remember that day that he switched the light on? I remember it. In my bedroom at night, scared of hell, and he switched the light on. It is better to be with Jesus. So for those in Christ, there remains no fear of the world. There is only victory to be had as we share the gospel and let Jesus redeem people to himself. Now make no mistake, I'm not saying that the world isn't sinister. I understand fear. I understand fear of the world. And I'm not saying that the world doesn't pose a threat to Christians. Heck, the world poses a threat even to non-Christians. You look at music artists, especially the young girls who are starting out, so promising in their career, and then watch the world trash their own. But the threat it poses is no threat to Jesus. He tells us in John 16:33, you will have suffering in this world. Yes, you will have suffering, but be courageous. I have conquered the world. So don't let fear of the world rob you of your joy in Christ. Jesus is victorious over the persistence of evil in the world. So share in that victory. But as we said at the start, not all enemies are out there, are they? If you're a Christian here today, then you know something about the persistent power of evil, not just out there, but in here, don't you? You know of the struggle to be what Jesus wants you to be. You know of the Beatitudes. Those are the marks of the Christian. What are some of them? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who have purity in your heart. How's that working out for you all the time? Peacemaking. You know of God's incredible command, be holy because I'm holy. You know how hard that is. You know how hard that is, because even though you're in Christ, it's still a struggle. Anyone else relate with me on that point? Anyone? You know your temptations, don't you? What are they? Don't tell me out loud. Not that you are going to. I know, it's church. You got to put on a good face. But you know your temptations. Whether it's frittering away your time in front of the TV set or the computer when you should be doing the will of God somehow, maybe with your family, but they're getting neglected. Maybe some other way working for His glory, coming to prayer, coming to church on Sunday night, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Let's not laugh too hard about that. Maybe it's temptations that you hate. You hate because you know that you're going to give in to them. I don't want to, but you do. Whether it's the temptation to be lazy at home or at work, or the temptation to gossip, or the temptation to sexual sin. Maybe there have been habits or addictions in your life, habitual sins or addictions that seem a burden to you. They burden you down. They're always on your back, and it seems impossible to break the power of those things that they have over top of you. Somebody told me this week they want to overcome these things, and they asked the question, can I redeem myself? How do I redeem myself? You know, it's funny, we try, don't we? We try to do that. We try and we try and we try. We have books to do it. You go to chapters, well, it's Indigo now, I guess, right? And self-help section, it's huge, massive. We read books, we attend programs. But after a while, it doesn't seem to get any better. And what happens? Discouragement, right? It just hammers us down and down and down because we think, I can't escape this sin that overtakes me. You know, that's where Satan wants you. That's where Satan wants you, because that's where he can accuse you. Because it seems all the time, no matter how hard I try, that my future is going to be dominated. It's going to be just like my past. But let's remember, guys, that God is not a God who deals in the past. The only thing that he dealt with in the past was right up there on that cross. And again, what? It is finished. With the sacrifice of Jesus, he deals in the future. And what a glorious future it is for those who are in Christ. So when the devil or the world reminds you of your past, you've heard this saying before, when the devil reminds you of your past, you claim that you are Christ. You remind him of his future. You and I are made new in Christ. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus is victorious over the persistent power of personal sin. So share in his victory now. You know, 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, helps me to share in the victory of Jesus over the persistent power of my own sin. It starts out like this. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't you know? Don't be deceived. No sexually immoral person, people, no idolaters, no adulterers, or anyone practicing homosexuality, no thieves, no greedy people, no drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. Guys, that's what I am, according to sin. And Satan's design is to always remind me of that. But the text doesn't end there. His word continues. And some of you, Noel, Garrett, Andy, whoever, you used to be like this. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished. We have victory now over the persistent power of sin. So yes, yeah, you know what? We continue to face temptation. Yes, we may have habits, even addictions that have formed part of our lives. And guys, I don't want to minimize any of this. This is sin, and it's serious. We need to make every effort to turn from them. But if you've been saved by Jesus, then your future, ultimately, it's not going to contain these things. And 10 years from now, 5 years from now, a month from now, you will be able to look back and you'll say, he's working on me. Jesus moves into the land. He attacks the enemy within, and he demolishes strongholds of sin in your life so that it becomes obvious, not only to ourselves, but to others as well, that we have been made new. We're not made for these sins anymore. And if that weren't true, why would he give us a command that we can't obey? In Colossians 3:5, therefore, put to death what belongs to your worldly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, all of these other things. Why would he give us that command if it weren't true, if it weren't possible? No, you know what? Jesus stands beside us. He has won the battle over sin. He is standing on top of it, and it's struggling there to survive within us. And he hands us the sword, and he says, slay it. Put it to death, because you are a new creation in my army. You're a new creation in Christ. You've been set free from the muck and mire of living according to your sin. Slay it. You've been set free from fear. When Jesus Christ stands on top of our sin, you've been set free from fear suddenly, haven't you? We didn't receive, as Romans chapter 8 tells us. Bob, you know this because you quote it all the time. Romans chapter 8, you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. No, you have a spirit of adoption now, by which we cry, Abba, Father. We can talk to God like that. So when you battle with sin, that sin that so easily entangles, through the power and victory of Jesus, lay aside all of these things and run with endurance the race that he has put before you. Run the race. Run it all the way home to heaven. The heaven that Jesus has prepared for you in advance. Just like I wanted to run home through that mucky field. But I couldn't. I was helpless. And I was stuck there in the mud, my boots holding me down, standing in the rain, filled with fear, afraid maybe I'll die out here. Guys, the Messiah has come. A Messiah to whom this bold victory of David only foreshadows. our great Messiah, who destroys the fear that Satan has tried so hard to inspire. Our great Messiah, who destroys the fear of the world around us. Our great Messiah, who destroys the fear of bondage to the sin within us. Jesus, our Messiah, has come. And he is victorious over the persistent power of evil. So share in that victory now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are Lord of lords. You are King of kings. You stand on the throat of Satan. All he is doing is waiting for you to crush his head now. He knows that, and so he fights as fiercely as he possibly can. This world is his right now, and so he sets it up to fight against your people as fiercely as they possibly can. But God, Jesus, you are victorious, and we are part of your army. We march out behind you with you in the lead, having conquered the enemy already, watching the spoils. Lord, deliver us from fear. Help us to focus on the things we ought to be focusing on, taking our minds off the fear, off of what we can't do as Christians and what we can. There is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a power to save souls, a power to redeem. And there is a world that is waiting to hear. Your elect are out there, God. We don't know who they are, so we share the gospel with all, but we do so with the assurance that you are taking back the land, you are winning souls to yourself, and you're doing it through your people. Lord, help us to be a faithful people who move forward without fear and get to participate in the opportunity that you've given to us to see the world won to Christ. God, if we've come here this morning enduring terrible weeks, terrible times, difficult things at home, maybe we've even messed up on the drive to church or getting ready for church this morning. I know that's one of Satan's most useful ways of keeping us from worshiping. God, there is forgiveness. And there is only moving ahead with you if we're Christians. So help us to do that and focus on what you will do. If there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus, God, we pray that you would impress upon them the fear, the reality of the fear that's in the world. And for them, there needs to be a fear of the future. A future in judgment, a future in hell. But again, there is a deliverance, and it comes through Jesus, trusting in him, confessing our sins, and trusting in him to save us. God, I pray that that person would make that decision here today before it's too late and feel the freedom of trusting in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.